last hour, giving you the gist of a letter that someone had written me and my answer to them. No doubt you're going to be able to think of some other things I should have said. The remarkable thing about what I wrote to this man was that I didn't want saying here that you had to believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I didn't say you had to believe in the sovereignty of God, and I didn't say you had to be ready to divide the Word of truth. And I'll tell you why I said that, because I believe you can be a Calvinist and dot all the I's and cross all the T's and believe in the sovereignty of God and everything, and one day when life is over, go right straight to hell. And I believe that you can believe the King James Bible is the Word of God and do the same thing. And I believe that you can write, divide the Word of truth and be an ultra all the way down the line and still not be saved. I don't think that's got anything to do with it. The true marks of a Christian have been and always will be, just like I'm laying out for you now. And the first tenet, of course, was that there will be a genuine, deep, abiding love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A heart that overflows with gratitude, a love for Him that loves Him because of who He is and not particularly for what He does. The second principle was that a genuine Christian is going to have a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness in their life. They want to be holy. They may not ever achieve that. They may not ever come to any state where they can say, well, I am holy. But at least the hungering is going to be there. There's going to be a thirsting for it. Principle number three will be that the true Christian is going to have a genuine love for the Word of God. He's not going to accept anything else. He won't receive a substitute. And I guess if this were to boil all this down, it'd have to come down to the fact that he has to decide in his life what is the Word of God. And he would have to come to the conclusion that not all the things out there called Bibles are truly the Word of God. So he would have to come to a conclusion on that. But principle number four is that a true Christian is going to love the brethren. I want to just take up on that where I left off in the last hour. If these things that I have mentioned to you just now were in the churches of today, I think we'd see a real revival going on all over the world. I watched a TV evangelist here a while back. I don't remember his name now. Oh, yeah, I do. Benny Hinn's his name. I think he's probably an Indian from India. But he claims that God has given him the gift of healing. And he and Oral Roberts now have a tape out together that these are the two anointed, God anointed these two men of this generation more than anybody else for this. And this TV show, now I was watching in wonder because he's walking up to someone, talking to them, and these people are being led up on the stage, and one person's got one leg shorter than another, and one has got a neck ache and so on, and he puts his hand up there and pops in the head, and they fall over backwards. Then they get up and dance around a little bit and show that there's nothing wrong with them. And people are out there holding up their hands and looking up in the sky, and they're all shouting and so on. And I thought, you know, without a sense of being critical about that, I don't like it at all. I know it's not real. But there's nothing there. These people will leave there with an emptiness in their heart. There's not going to be a satisfaction with that. I had a person tell me at Maranatha a number of years ago that they had been down to that Shrine Auditorium in Pittsburgh. And at that time, Catherine Kuhlman was still alive. And that Catherine Kuhlman was down there performing miracles, and people were coming up there on crutches and in wheelchairs and walking off the platform and so on. And this guy was wounded in a mine accident. He was a coal miner. And his leg was crushed beneath one of the coal trams. And he had to have part of his leg was removed. The bone was crushed so badly they just had to remove it and reconnect the other part of it. They put a plate in his leg. And he really, this one leg was, I guess, a good 5 or 6 inches shorter than the other. He had to wear a shoe that was built up like that in order to walk, and then he walked with a very bad limp. Well, he was at the conference grounds, and he said, "I want to tell you what happened to me." And I said, "Well, I'd like to hear this." He said, "I went down there that day," and he said, I decided that if there was anything real about this, I'd get up and go down there." And I told her that one of my legs was shorter than the other, and that I had difficulty in walking, and so they invited me up on the stage, and I got up there, and he said, "Something happened." He said, "No question about that." They said, there's some kind of power there." He said, "I couldn't identify it." He said, "It scared me." But he said, he said, "I fell on the floor, and when I got up, she said that my legs were now equal length." Well, I looked down there, and he said, "They were both the same length." And I got up and walked around a little bit, and everybody's clapping and so on. He said, "I walked around just like I walked when I got there." Everybody was convinced that this is true. And he said, "I tried to tell her that nothing could happen to me, and she wouldn't listen to me." And I said, "Well, what's your opinion of this? What do you think? What do you think happened?" He said, "Well," he said, "I just went to see, for one thing." And he said, "I told one of the constables about it," and they said, "Well, I couldn't be healed because of my unbelief." They said, "Brother Rose, I want to ask you a question. In a case like mine where I've got a leg where I've had a good part of the bone removed out of it, is it possible for God to make my legs both the same length?" I said, "Well, I don't know everything that God does. I'm not that wise. It's possible that God, who made the human body, could do that for you if he wanted to. But," I said, "I'll tell you one thing. I think it's highly unlikely, because what point would there be in it? I mean, if you were to be healed, if you had cancer and were dying, and you're to be healed of it, and there was no other relationship between you and Christ, what would be the point? You're still going to have to die and go out into eternity." And I said, "The thing that's wrong with all of this, that people are being given a false hope and a false idea of security all the time, and never one time are they ever brought face to face with the fact that they're to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no genuine love for the Word of God. There's no love for the brethren. There's no desire to be holy. There's nothing." So I want you to remember this, that all the things that go on today haven't got anything to do with being a Christian. I believe you can be a true Christian and never darken the doors of the church. In fact, I'll say this, you have a lot better chance. Don't like that word chance. I mean, you have a better opportunity of being a biblical Christian outside of most of the church today than you would in it. Because there's nothing there that is conducive to living a Christian life. And I always say, "Well, you're just, that's sour apples because you're not preaching on it." I don't want to preach it. I've had opportunity after opportunity, and I don't want it. Because there's nothing so frustrating as to try to preach the Word and try to get people to fall in love with the Word of God to a group of people who've been fed a steady diet of watered-down soup instead of the strong meat of the Word of God. And to go in a week and try to get people anchored in the truth is, to me, it's virtually impossible. I don't doubt but what God could do it, but I know I can't. I'm not up to it. All right, we come to the next thing, principle number 5. You've got all of them so far, haven't you? Principle number 5, a true Christian will have a forgiving spirit. I thought long about this on some scriptures that I went over and some things that I knew, and let me say this, that I believe one of the marks of someone who's truly child of God, someone has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, is that if you love the Word of God and that you have a desire to be holy, and you have a true love for the brethren, and you have a real love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't have a vindictive spirit. You can't just go around bearing grudges in your heart. You can't do it to save your life. I don't care what anybody does to you, or what they say to you, or how badly you're hurt. You can't bear anything in your heart, because if you do, there's a good odds in there that you're not what you say you are. I will give you some scripture on it. There's some bitter battles been waged in the so-called Christian circles of today. There have been seminaries that got in fights and scraps, and they ended up with two different schools out of one case, three I know of. I've seen churches, I've driven down the road, and I'll see a church there called the Harmony Baptist Church. And then about a mile on further down, the New Harmony Baptist Church. And you know what's happened? You know that somewhere in there, somebody got mad at somebody, somebody got some chip on their shoulder, and so they go marching off, and well, we'll show you, we'll deny you the benefit of our fellowship. And so, if you look at it, I promise you that you get in a county like this. What county is this, by the way?
Randolph
County. I guarantee you that in Randolph County today, if you get in here and take a look at all, just take Baptist now, for instance. And I don't know how many Baptist churches there are, but you get in there and count them, you'll find out that all these churches probably came out of two or three churches to begin with. And systematically, they split off. They're like amoeba, you know. They split off, and then there's a split off of that. Then there's two splits off of this one. In Memphis, Tennessee, the largest church there was the one that R.G. Lee pastored. And I had lunch with Dr. Lee and N.A. Thompson one day in Memphis. And N.A. Thompson was telling me that the church he pastored, the one I was holding a meeting in, was a church that came out of the Bellevue Baptist Church, in which Dr. Lee was pastor. And so I said, well, did it come out, was that a peaceful separation, or did you go out mad at each other? And Dr. Lee said, no, there was a need for an assembly over that on that side of town, so we helped get the thing started, and that's how it got started. He said, as a matter of fact, he said, Bellevue Baptist Church is a mother church for probably 15 churches in the Memphis area. And I said, you mean they're all started with peaceable means? He said, yeah. He said, but now, he said, let me tell you something. Out of those 15 different churches, there's probably 50 more out there that came out of divisions that started those churches that we helped sponsor. And I've watched, even, I don't care how small a group is, there's going to be somebody there that wants to have their way, or they're going to have some difference of opinion. And so they're not going to meet with you. They're going to separate themselves from you. You got a situation right here, right now. I might as well just come out and talk about it for a minute. Right next door to one another, here's the same family living within the same compound, and you got people that are at odds with one another. And let me tell you something right now. By no stretch of the imagination can you be a Christian if you got an unforgiving spirit. You cannot.
Amen.
It's impossible. There's one passage in particular that's regulated my own thinking for so many years that I can't get away from. I can't recall when I first adopted the principle. But I want you to read with me in Ephesians chapter 4, please, verse 29. Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. My dear people, there's a principle right there. 99% of the misunderstandings and the hurt feelings and everything else would be done away with today if someone would just stop for a few moments and say, I better get my mind in gear before my mouth gets in motion. Think a little bit. Then it goes on to say, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed on the day of redemption. There's the thing That's the danger here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now let me tell you, the clincher in here, Paul didn't say, just say this. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then say, and then be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. If he just stopped right there, I'd say, well, that's a very good thing to live by. But he's got a comma there. It says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now let's talk about the manner in which we were forgiven. If God for Christ's sake hath forgiven me, then how did he do it? And what was the means whereby it was brought to pass? Number one, God did not forgive me when I got good enough to forgive. God didn't forgive me when I repented and told him how sorry I was. God didn't forgive me when I came with a suitable offer and dropped it at the altar. God didn't forgive me when I cleaned up my act, because it was a long time after I was forgiven that my act got cleaned up. I'm not sure it's cleaned up yet. I'm saying this, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, the scripture said, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God, in his infinite love, reached down where we were. He literally snatched every one of us right out of the pits of hell, right out of the stench pots of this world, and raised us up in heavenly places. And he did so all without ever once expecting to hear words from us that how sorry we are and so on. That comes later. Repentance is a product of salvation. It doesn't produce it. A truly repentant soul is one in whom God has done a work. God does the work first and then the soul repents. You don't repent unto salvation. You don't repent and then receive salvation. God saves you while you're a sinner. And if I understand this, then we're to forgive in the same manner as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. When Christ forgave me, he completely did away with my sins and my offenses against the Holy Spirit and against the Holy God which I now serve. Nothing is remembered. The slate was wiped clean. My past transgressions are hidden from view, and the blood of Christ covers everything. Now, if forgiveness isn't on that basis, then it isn't true Christian forgiveness. And I tell you, one of the hardest things to do, and listen to what I want to say to you now, one of the hardest things you'll ever do in your life is to forgive someone you've wronged. Did you hear what it said?
Say it again. Yes, I heard you, but I don't believe it.
It's true. Hardest thing in the world to do is to forgive someone you've wronged. You know, we blame the other person so many times. And no doubt, where there's a division between two people or three people, everybody's at fault, but you first of all get your own act cleaned up. I asked a brother one time to forgive me. He looked at me surprised. He said, why? What did you do? And I said, I don't know, but what the division between us wasn't caused by me. And then he started, and he said, oh, brother, that's not true at all. No. And I said, well, I feel like it was. And I told him an incident that had happened. He said, no, that wasn't what caused it at all. But I'll tell you this. The reason why we don't get forgiveness between us, and the reason we don't get these things out in the open and get them washed away, is because we bear things in our own heart, and we don't want them cleared up. We'd rather relish them, rather bear them around, than to get down and find out what it takes to forgive somebody or to have them forgive you. The very least a Christian can do is forgive his fellow man. We're not to bear grudges or be vindictive. We're not to try to bring about revenge. We're not to bring up something over and over again because we seem to keep it in our minds, can't get it out. Regardless of how many times we're hurt or shamed, we have a debt to the Lord to do as he did. Forgive and forget. If we can't do that, then there's no forgiveness. If we don't, we're setting forth a principle that tells those around us that we're not really one of his after all. And I'll tell you, to me, that is one of the outstanding marks of a Christian. Are you all in agreement with me so far on what I'm saying?
Right.
That these are identifying marks. Now, there are other things. I'm not through yet. I'm getting down to principle number 6 right now, but these 5 things are absolutely essential. The 6th one is even more so. Principle number 6, a true Christian is going to have a desire to learn more, to want to grow in grace, to learn all they can, and I want to add something in here about the life and the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Now that might sound a little strange, but I'm going to tell you why I said that. I wrote to this man and I said, in your letter you said that you were following Jesus. And that's well and good if you can explain exactly what this means. Do you mean by this statement that you're doing everything he said to the disciples? Do you honestly believe that the principles laid down in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 are binding upon us today? Or has something else been instituted that set aside these teachings? Do you honestly believe that the meek are inheriting the earth? Concerning the making and breaking of commandments in Matthew 5:17-19, how could Paul come along and say that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight? Dear sir, if your right hand offends you, would you cut it off and cast it from you? Well, that's what the Lord said to do. If someone hits you in the face, do you stand still and let him hit you again? When you fast, do you anoint your head with oil and wash your face? Do you have any treasure laid up here on earth, such as an insurance policy, or stocks, bonds, or a saving account? If so, you are in violation of a basic teaching of Christ, for he said, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Now I laid that principle down for this man. In fact, I said to him, what is the gospel for today, and could you find it anywhere in the teachings of Christ while upon this earth? And you know the answer to that. You cannot. It's not there. I don't think so, my friend, for you will only find it in the epistles of Paul. Did you know that Paul made this statement in Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel? Are you aware that Paul said that we are to be followers of him in numerous places and was the only apostle to call what he preached my gospel? Do you know that as far as the church is concerned, Paul claimed to have laid the foundation and he admonished men to take heed how they built thereupon? Listen to our brother Paul write to Corinthians, for though you have many 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, wherefore I beseech you, come, be you fathers of me. 1 Corinthians 4:15-16. I think you could see by now that being a Christian must include following the teaching of Paul. For it was he who was given the charge by Christ to write over half the books of the New Testament, and yet they're totally ignored by most men in the pulpit. You said of your own pastor that he'd been preaching the 4 Gospels for 3 years. I have nothing against preaching the 4 Gospels, but how do they relate to what true Christianity is if there's no application and interpretation of the truth as is found in the writings of Paul? I don't know what this guy did when he read all this. I wonder if he choked on it.
I wonder.
I never heard from him again. Maybe I will one day. I don't know. But I made this statement to him, and I want you to listen to it. All of the error abroad in the world today stems from the fact that men have looked at the Bible with blind eyes and have seen nothing with some platitudes and cliches that they build a religion upon. If I sound frustrated by this, I have to admit that I am, for there's seemingly nothing that can be done about it. It is far too widespread. There are far too many people who are willing to sit week after week, just like you, under preaching that fails to reach the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely there are lots of people making professions of faith, but faith in what? If there is no gospel preached, what are they believing in? There is a positive identification of the believer with Christ, and that identification places the believer in Christ and Christ the believer. All the outward trappings of a dead religion will have no place in the life of those who are truly his. And I said something else in this letter that I left out of this, but I said to him, I encourage you to get in and read the Pauline epistles in this order. And I gave him the order in which they were written. And I said, the reason I'm doing this is because I want you to understand that Paul at the beginning of his ministry didn't know a lot of things that he knew at the end of his ministry. And I'd recommend that you get in and find out what he had to say, and then weigh everything that's said in this man who was given this task, the great privilege of writing a great deal of the New Testament, over against what you've been hearing in your church all these years, and weigh the two things together and see if you've actually come up with any truth at all. See, this letter disturbed me because it could have been signed by any number of a million people. That's how sad it is. Raised up and called a Christian home. My father's a Methodist, my mother's a Catholic. We went to my dad's church. I became a believer at an early age. I joined the Baptist Church. I've been a member 25 years. I teach a Sunday school class. I tithe. My pastor's a good man, etc., etc., etc. All of that, and not one time did the man ever say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of my heart, with all of my mind. I have a genuine desire to be holy above everything else. I want to be a righteous man. I want, more than anything else, I want to place the Word of God above everything, all the other writings of man. And so if he'd gone down something like that, I'd had to write back to him and say, I perceive in your letter that you are indeed a Christian. I'm sorry that you don't see what I'm saying. But may I suggest a few avenues to follow? No, that it could have stopped there. But I knew I was writing to an unbeliever. And I'll tell you this, dear people, churches are filled with them like that. Yeah. All right, principle number 7. And I guess this is the one that most people croak at. A true Christian will be willing to give up everything for the honor, praise, and glory of Jesus Christ. I wrote something in there I didn't get included in my notes here, but I wrote in there, being willing to do it and having to do it are two different things. But if you're truly willing to do it, if you're called upon, there'll be no desire to hold back or anything. You're glad to just give it up. God doesn't expect that from us all the time. There are some who've done that. Men like Adoniram Judson or Hudson Taylor or some like that have gone on foreign fields and given up their lives themselves for the cause of Christ. But the world in which we live is going to mean very little to a true Christian. A true Christian seeks no glory, he seeks no preeminence. He gladly releases his hold on anything and everything that he has in order that Christ would get the glory from his life. I never have. No, I won't say that. It's been a long time since I've counted anything that happens to cling to me or got my name on it as a possession. I don't consider anything mine anymore. Because I know one of these days, you know, I remember what Paul said, we came into this world with nothing and certain we're going to go up with nothing.
Right.
I remember when I first read the words to Rock of Ages, written by Augustus Toplady. I read these words, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When I read that, I wonder if I could say that to the Lord. I don't bring anything in my hands. I just simply cling to the cross. Paul said, when we came to this world, we brought nothing in, and it's sure that we're taking nothing out. This man who said, be your father's me, said, I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung. And let me say to you today, and I don't believe I'm wrong when I tell you this, most of your spiritual problems come about because of things you possess. It's the house that you live in, and maybe you've got someone in your household, maybe you're not saved. I know there are women here with husbands that aren't saved. That man or that woman, in the case it may be, consider that house theirs. And there's a battle going on as to whose house it really is. What do you care? What difference does it make? Joint checking accounts have been the cause of more people getting in arguments. Did you know, I told someone one day that my wife, Lib, and I had very few arguments in our lifetime, but I look back on most of them, you know what they're about? Money. And I look back on that, and if I'd simply taken my hands off and said, look, it's not ours, it's not yours, it's not mine, be careful, this belongs to the Lord. All those arguments have gone to one side. Now, they may not have believed it, but I believe it. Paul said he suffered the loss of everything. And he looked at it as refuse, done. He's beaten time and again. He's thrown into jail. He's misunderstood and lied about. And yet this man wanted only to know Christ in an ever-increasing way. His heart cry was that I may know him. And he said, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable in his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Then he went on to say this, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, that word apprehend means to lay hold upon. I don't count myself as one who's laid hold upon anything. He was an empty-handed man. And he said, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Acts 20:24, we hear Paul saying to the elders of the Ephesian church, but none of these things move me. Neither count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Here's a man. If he is what I would call the ideal Christian, and I'll tell you, you'd be hard put to find any that compares with him. He's unique. I don't know much about Peter, and I sure don't know anything about John or any of the rest of them. But I know a lot about Paul. I know what he said about himself, and I read these things, and then I see in there where he says, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. And I see that here's a man that was called out by the Lord Jesus Christ as one born out of due time, called to be an apostle to us Gentiles, was given a gospel to preach of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A man who no doubt could have been rich in this world's goods, could have been held high in the esteem of men, had been in training for the Sanhedrin, no doubt, sitting at the feet of one of the most illustrious teachers of his time, a man by the name of Gamaliel, had everything going for him. And he tells the Ephesian elders, I don't even hold my life dear. He was willing to risk everything. And he almost did it several times. He almost, as they say today, he almost bought the farm. And in fact, I think one place he actually did die. And when it said I was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, within the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. I believe Paul in that state was probably the one he's stoned and left outside of the city for dead. And may have been dead. Maybe the Lord did take him out at that time, but sent him back and said, Paul, I still have something for you to do. But I'll tell you one thing. I read this man's life, and I find out that all the things that went to make up his life weren't anything. I said to this man when I wrote this about Paul to the Ephesian elders, these men were, how I put it, these men were deeply in love with this man. Now, they wanted him to stay there. Ephesus was a very special place in his heart. One of the most profound letters Paul wrote was back to this church in Ephesus. And the Ephesian elders went down to see him off, and one of the most touching scenes in the Bible, they all wept when they thought they'd see his face no more. But you know, he said, even with all that, none of these things move me. I don't count myself dear. I don't count my life dear. I want to finish my course with joy and the ministry that I received the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He had one thing on his mind, just a single track mind that he had. And I wrote to this man and I said, I close this letter with these thoughts, but I didn't intend for it to become a book. I've only laid down a few simple principles. We'll identify for you what is a true Christian. These are not just my ideas, but they're scriptural from beginning to end. And I hope that something has been said to awaken you to an aid in your own life, that you'll not be content to live on the surface, but to go deeper and deeper in the depths of our Lord Jesus Christ for his own. And I said, sincerely yours, in the love of Christ, I read this. He wrote Galatians 2:20. Let me go back for just a few minutes. I mentioned a book at the beginning, written and put out by the SPCK, Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge. And one of the chapters in there intrigued me because I read it. I wanted to find out what they had to say. The name of the chapter was, you can get the book somewhere, I'm sure. It was printed in 1901. And it says, What is a Christian? And I read that, and I also went to the Encyclopedia Britannica. And I read what the Encyclopedia Britannica said a Christian was. I went to the dictionary, and I looked up the word Christian. And I'll tell you one thing, I don't believe anybody knows what a Christian is except they know what the Bible teaches. You've got to know what this book teaches in order to understand what a Christian is. God clearly lays down the principles of what it means to be a Christian. I know that I've taken a lot of scripture, but I took nothing out of its context. It's all left in text. I want to go over this, if I may, with you one more time. I want to point out something. Encyclopedia Britannica and the dictionaries and SPCK all had this to say. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. Just like a Mohammedan is a follower of Mohammed, or a Shintoist is a follower of Shintoism, or a Buddhist is a follower of Buddha, and so on. And I think by that token today, if you were to go out here throughout the countryside, down here in Randolph County, North Carolina, and go in, the hour is not over with yet, no doubt there's a sermon going on, and go in there and ask the pastor for the few remaining moments of his time, would he please tell you what a Christian is? You'd probably get pretty much the same answer. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. But the question comes is, like this man said, I've tried to follow the teachings of Jesus. Frank, you've studied those studies in the four Gospels quite often. How could you become a follower of Jesus Christ? Could you give me an answer?
I don't think you can.
I don't think you can either. Why not?
Well, because of some of the things that were laid down. He says, if any man would come after me, let him hate not his father and his mother and his sister and his brother, and none of mine.
Yeah.
And I've never met anybody yet that hated his father and his mother and his sister and his brother.
Of course, the commentaries all say that's relative and to love. That the way you love me would be in contrast to the way you have to hate them. What else? Something else?
Well, I could never live like they live, I don't believe.
No.
And not only that, he was sinless.
Yeah. Well, I think there's one passage of Scripture, and I'll get off this point, but there's one passage of Scripture in particular that for years and years and years bothered me until I finally came to the answer that there wasn't any answer. And that is that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what is called lovingly by everyone, the Sermon on the Mount, that if you read that through very, very carefully, you'll find out that there are impossible things set down there. And if you are going to be, as some people say, quote, I follow Jesus Christ, you'll find that you'll never get through but about 14 verses in there, and you'll find out that you're hopelessly bogged down into a morass out of which there's no escape. And I want to lay this on your mind and heart, that what I'm giving you as a definition of a Christian today stands up in the light of the Word of God. Now, notice that I prefaced everything I said by saying this: a true believer will love Jesus Christ with a heart filled and overflowing with gratitude, not just for what he did, but for who he is. Secondly, a true Christian will have a genuine hungering and thirsting for righteousness, or in other words, he'll want to be holy. Thirdly, a true Christian will have a genuine love for the Word of God. Principle number four, a true Christian will love the brethren. Principle number five, a true Christian will have a forgiving spirit. Principle number six, a true Christian will have a desire to learn more, to want to grow in grace, and to learn all they can about the life and teaching of the Apostle Paul. If you search the Scriptures and you find, be you followers of me, appearing in several different places, I think you better sit up and say, this man was either the most arrogant egotist that ever lived, or he's saying something here that we better listen to. And of course, the seventh principle is this: a true Christian will be willing to give up everything for the honor and the praise and the glory of Christ, even life itself. I'd say this, dear people, I think on the spur of the moment, I think any of us would give our life up. There are men who give up their life for the cause of Christ for things in times past that were not really worth that much, but out of a fit of zeal, they did it. And I say that I could, in a fit of emotion, be stood up against the wall and be shot, or be beheaded, or have my blood let out, or be boiled in oil, or whatever way they want to get rid of me. I could do that. But if I could not die and say on my lips, I do this for thee, Lord Jesus, I really haven't lived my life for him either. Because I'll tell you one thing, if you haven't lived for him, you're not going to die for him. All right, let's pray.